The title of our message this morning is The Fate of a Martyr. And I thought, that sounds negative, the word fate. He was a faithful worker, a valiant preacher, a polemic defender of Jesus before the Supreme Court in Israel. But his doom was sealed by the lynch mob without voter verdict. And so we see all sorts of people talk about poor Stephen. This is message 16 in the exposition of Acts, and we're in Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 51. Terms like unintended loss, sad ending, bad chance, doom, or karma. Well, you know, I read these things and I think they don't understand what we understand. Bad luck has nothing to do with our lives. That's something that the world thinks of, that is an imitation of what God has a plan. And it comes from the ancient Greeks. There were three goddesses in ancient Greece. One named Clothe, as in cloth, which means to spin and weave a garment. The second's name was, let me focus in on my Greek here, Lagesia, which means to measure. And the third of these goddesses was Atropos, which means to cut off or to die out. We get the word atrophy from it and so forth. These three goddesses were called the Fates. And they said, everybody's life, you know, this one measures it out, this one, and then this one cuts it off, and that's just the way it is. And that's the story, that, you know, your life is just inevitable trouble, and then you die. Well, that's not the story of the God in heaven, a God who has a plan for man. For the child of God, like you and I, yeah, the plan in John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Then for those who reject it, who don't accept Christ as Savior, it says the one unbelieving, the wrath of God remains on him. And so when we're talking about, oh, I don't want to think about being predestined and such, well, we're predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son of God and give glory to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So I was wondering, how would your life story be recorded? Now, some of you are young. You don't have much of a life story. If you get near death and life flashes before your eyes, it'll take about a second, and that's it. Some of us who are a little older might drag on for a minute or two, but, you know, well, yeah, I was young and I got old and I was born and then I became a teenager and everybody wished I hadn't been born. And then I became an adult and had grandkids and everybody was happy again. Well, you know, we joke about that, but Stephen, the focus of our last couple of messages by his ministry and his preaching, Stephen had a tremendous life, if you look back at it, albeit short. He was ready to preach, pray, or die, and he did just that. He had three synagogues that he worked with, sharing the gospel that the Messiah had come with these Jewish people, and now he stood in front of the same group that had condemned Jesus to death on the cross, telling them the truth without hesitation. As if he was saying, well, today is as good a day as any to die. He didn't mince his words or compromise or try not to offend. He said, my fate is to be faithful to God every day with every breath I have until he takes me home. I like that kind of a fate. That seems more positive way of looking at it. So, let's look at the text here that we have in Acts 7. Beginning verse 51, actually the second part of verse 51 through 53, as we see a contrast here between Stephen and his message and what the people were, how they were reacting to it, what they were doing with it. We read, "You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom now you betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels, but then didn't keep it." And so, as he concludes his message, he just looks at this council of 70 men. This is the Supreme Court. This is what you get. Nothing higher. And says, "You have rejected the Holy Spirit of God. God's work, God tells you in your heart what you're to do. You go the opposite way. You reject it." Spurgeon said, "Stephen took the sharp knife of the word and rips up the sins of the people, laying open their hearts and the secrets of their soul." He couldn't have delivered a more searching address with greater fearlessness had he been assured that they would thank him for this operation. The fact that death was certain had no effect on him other than to make him even more zealous. And so he starts out, okay, you rejected the Spirit of God, you rejected the prophets. The Jews had hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament about the coming of Messiah. They're 1, 2, 3 listed out, and they rejected them. No matter what it was said, they had their own righteousness, and the Old Testament message was crystal clear. But as Israel had done in the past, they did in the day of Jesus, they just rejected it totally. Jesus said in Matthew 23:28, "So you all outwardly appear righteous to others, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, you hypocrites. You build tombs for the prophets, decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we lived back in those days, we wouldn't have taken part in shedding their blood.' Thus you witness against yourself that you are the sons of those who have murdered the prophets." And so they reject the Spirit of God, they reject the prophets, and obviously they rejected Jesus the Messiah. The history lesson that Stephen had given throughout the previous verses in this chapter, it all begins to make sense now. You can almost imagine the angry whispering among the Sanhedrin going, okay, he's bringing this around to Jesus, he's going to pin that death on us. And they were getting more and more upset. Stephen knew they were rejecting the Messiah. Far worse than their fathers, they had actually crucified the Son of God. And so his focus here is, he said, okay, we've got to preach the word. Jesus is the Messiah. You have to believe him. And the old traditions of Judaism are like the old wineskin. You're not going to be able to handle the new, the message that the Messiah has come. Think of the change in the world. The Old Testament talking about Jesus coming the first time somewhere the Messiah would come. And now he's come. And they can't handle it. They can't do that. And I think we mentioned sometimes that with the quotation by Oswald J. Smith on the back of our bulletin, we talk of the second coming. Half of the world has never heard of the first coming. The Jews had heard, and they rejected it. So they rejected the prophets, the Spirit of God, the Messiah. They rejected the law. Even Paul himself, who was a member, a leader in the Sanhedrin, he said in Philippians 3:6, "Concerning the righteousness found in Torah, the law, I'm blameless." Though offensive, the message of the gospel is true. And it's going to offend people. They will not like it. They'll reject it. They'll say it isn't for us. It isn't real. They'll find anything they can do. The Jews talked all about the temple, and that was what's most important, more than the Messiah itself. But Israel, that had been a light to the nations, had said, come to us. We have this temple. We'll proclaim the law of God. You come to us to be saved. The church says, we'll come to you. We'll take the message of truth to you. And so the people are listening to this. These leaders, these self-righteous Supreme Court judges, as it were. And they couldn't handle it. In verse 54, I like the word excoriate. My mother used to try and use big words just to impress me, I think. She wanted to drive me to dictionary. She wanted me to try and think through and use a better vocabulary because she thought I was going to replace, get this, this was my mother's goal in life. I would replace Walter Cronkite. Now, some of you are old enough to know Walter Cronkite was the most respected news correspondent and news reporter of the day. And she said, oh, you can be the next one to the world. God had a higher calling for me, but mom used to use that all the time. She'd use words like excoriate. Get upset and angry and just want to tear it apart, which may also be a thing she was thinking of me, but that's another story. It says in verse 54, as they listened to this, they were enraged. They ground their teeth at him. The reaction in their mind? The reaction is Stephen's message hit home. They couldn't dismiss it. They couldn't ignore it. One of the translations says that they were sawn in two. Another said they were cut to the heart. The idea that we type up in this word enraged, but it was in their mind. They were cut to the quick. They were ripping apart the veneer. And you see, that's what happens when you preach the gospel and you tell people you are a sinner on the way to hell and you need to turn in repentance from that and believe the gospel. Well, if they won't repent, then the word that we see is the word rage. They were enraged against truth. And the reaction that happened, you know, if you're that angry, you can't keep it closed. Somebody said that when they get upset, they don't cuss. But where they spit, the grass dies. Well, that's because, you know, when we get upset, we can't keep it in. And so the reaction in their mind is shown in their defiance. They didn't just start gnashing their teeth when Stephen got done with his sermon. It wasn't a sudden outburst. The tense of it shows that it was a continual. During the whole thing, they were just clenching their jaw. They were grinding their teeth. They were so upset. And the response was not dignified or respected. It was more like a mob. Before the Civil War, there was in the U.S. Senate, there was a debate. And the debate raged. And one side member would stand up and then the other side. And they got back and forth at each other. And one of the men had a cane with a big golden knob on the top of it. And he walked over to the other senator like that and started beating him over the head. Put him in the hospital for months. That hasn't quite happened yet, but just wait for tomorrow or the next day in our own Congress the way it is. But the idea where it's just out of control. Jesus, seven times describing hell, uses the phrase, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. The third time that this group heard the gospel, they'd already heard it in Acts 4, verse 8, when the apostles came. Now they heard it again in verse 27 of chapter 5. The sermon brought a response. This is the third time the same group had sat there in recent weeks and heard the gospel. And what did they do? They previewed what they would do for all eternity. They gnashed their teeth. Well, let's move on from the contrast and concentrate instead on Stephen. Because in verse 55, we see the exaltation here. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Stephen was filled. J.B. Phillips in the Phillips translation says, Stephen, filled throughout his being with the Spirit, gazed into heaven and so forth. Total, complete filling. And he saw God and Jesus standing at his side. I thought, that is just amazing. Here the council is so angry. They're not dignified. They're not doing what's right. Here the defendant is giving his plea, and they're angry, and they're grinding their teeth, and they just don't want to listen to him at all. And he says, yeah, okay, that's you guys, but look at this. I see Jesus standing. How many of you as a child went to a schoolroom when a teacher walked in the room, you stood up? Did any of you come to that? Yeah, neither did I. But I heard about it in the old days that people used to do that, or in private schools and things like that. In Evansville, Indiana, when I earned my doctorate, they had a stage set up to go and get your, not just the diploma, but get the hood, the doctoral hood and everything like that. And as I walked, my name was called, and I walked across the stage, all of the faculty members stood up and clapped. I remember that. I thought, wow, they're honoring my achievement that I did. And I remember that then when I became the dean of a college and so forth, that there's a reason we stand, we salute those who accomplish these different things. Well, that's, Jesus is in heaven. The window to heaven is open, and the revelation of Jesus is here. And Stephen just confesses, you know, this is what it is. Jesus had said in Matthew 26:64, you'll see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. In Colossians 3:1, he'll be seated at the right hand of God, but now he's standing in solidarity with Stephen at this moment of crisis. Maybe giving that standing ovation to Stephen. Maybe standing like you would, well, if you're in a room and you haven't seen Grandma in a long time and Grandma comes walking in, do you just sit there and keep sipping on your iced tea and say, hey, Graham, how you doing? No, you stand up. You give her a hug. You express this passion. And for Jesus, he looked down and I think he probably said, well, we got a family member coming home. He knew what would happen. For he had said in Matthew 10:32, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, I'll confess him before my Father in heaven. And Stephen, being the kind of guy he was, didn't just say, well, you know, or didn't think to himself, oh, look at this. I see heaven opened. If I'm going to die, I can look in the face of Jesus. He said, I'm going to share this with these guys. These are the people who killed Jesus and want to kill him. And so he said, verse 56, behold, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, declaring what he saw, declaring the truth. When Jesus declared that he was the Son of God, in Matthew 26:65 and 66, the high priest, still there, still high priest, Stephen, then the high priest tore his robes and said, he's uttered blasphemy. What other witness do we need? You've heard his blasphemy. What's your judgment? And everyone on the council said he deserves to die. And so Stephen, I mean, you think he could have just kind of placated, put a little bit of calming in here. No, he does just what Jesus did. So I see heaven. You can kill me, but you can't threaten me with heaven. You know, I when I die, I'm going to be with the Lord. And Stephen, for Stephen to suggest that Jesus, who they had called a blasphemer and crucified, that he was there at the right hand of God the Father, to the him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb be glory forever. You can read in Revelation the wonderful praises there. What energized Stephen enraged the wolves. It's just like a feeding frenzy. They couldn't handle this at all. That's what leads to the final point, the condemnation. In verses 57 and 58, and then a phrase from verse 1 of the next chapter, we'll get back to verse 59 and 60 before we're closed. They cried out with a loud voice. They covered their ears and rushed together at him. They drove him out of the city and began stoning him. And the witnesses laid down their garment at the feet of Saul, a man in the prime of his life. Some texts say a young man, but it literally means one who's reached the pinnacle here, the prime. For Saul is the one who had ordered the execution. The retaliation of the mob, they were implacable. There's another word my mom used to use. I don't know why all these words seem to describe me as much as anything else, but implacable. They were lost in spiritual insanity. That's what we see today in the world. People aren't just opposed and say, well, you can believe what you want, we'll believe what we want. They want to destroy what we believe. They want to attack what we believe. They want to tear down statues and throw out the Bible. This last week, some of the rainbow cult that came in, their beautiful statue of the five reformers in Geneva, Switzerland, John Knox and Wycliffe and whoever else is there. And they went up there with gallons of paint and stood on top of this huge monument and poured red, then orange and yellow and green and blue and purple, and they poured all over the statue, just defying what is right, hating it so much that they couldn't stand the statue that proclaims to these men out of darkness light. Now, they want to go back into the darkness. They covered their ears. They would not listen. John 16, Jesus had told his disciples, John 16, 2 and 3, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think they're doing God a service. And these things they'll do to you because they've not known the Father or me. So they were implacable. They rioted. This distinguished old leaders charging headlong, leaping over the judicial bench to get to Stephen and to throw him out and drive him out of the city, out to where he could be stoned. The Greek word ormao is used here. It's only used one other time in the New Testament. Guess where? Matthew 5, it talks about Mark 5 talks about the swine. You remember the swine on the hillside and the demon-possessed man? The demon's going to be cast out of him, and the demons scream and say, send us into the pigs. Don't just leave us out here in the air with not any being. Send us into the pigs. And the pigs did a mad rush down the hillside into the Bay of Pigs, so to speak, and into the Sea of Galilee. The first episode of Swine Flu, by the way. That's bad. They rushed down. But this is the word that's used here. That they rushed together at him. And then the extent of their rage, they said, we're going to kill him. By the way, I didn't read about a vote. I didn't read about a verdict. And if the Jews were to give the death sentence to anyone, they had to get permission from the Roman government. And they could get that, and the Romans would say, okay, you can go out and execute them. And they did that with Jesus, and then they said, no, we don't want to execute him, we want you to crucify him. And the government did that. So they didn't follow the rules whatsoever. By the way, What are the rules of stoning someone to death? Is it like a lynch mob where they just drive you out and throw rocks at you and knock you over until they kill you? Yeah. There's a whole, you can read it, a whole set of rules. The man that's convicted has to have his hands tied behind his back. He's to be taken outside the city to the edge of a pit that's at least 12 feet deep. And there he's got to be given time to confess to God his sin so that he can get into heaven. Then taken to the edge, the first witness who stood against him has to push him from behind so he falls headfirst 12 feet down onto the rocks. Then they have to send down a second witness who'll turn him over, get him up on his knees if he's still alive, or if that killed him. And I can imagine that probably would kill a lot of them right there. You know, your hands tied behind your back and you do a nosedive into rocks. But the second witness, if he was still alive, would push him down to the ground and then take the largest rock he could find and drop it onto his chest to crush his heart. Then the Jewish law, this is great law, isn't it? It's a Mishnah of Israel. The great law then says, and if he's still alive, then everyone who's standing around at the top is to pick up a stone and pummel him until he's totally covered with stones. Nobody can see his body. The lynch mob mentality, they pushed him in. I don't know. Stephen got up to his knees and he wasn't dead, but that didn't stop them at all. And we see the new leader here introduced. The high priest isn't even mentioned now by name, but we see Saul, who's the guy who's keeping his hands clean from the murder. But he's the one who arranged it all. And he stood off to the side as everybody else is looking down there. Oh, Stephen's not dead. Everybody pick up a rock. I mean, we're talking rocks the size of a baseball or a softball or bigger. And he's down there 10, 12 feet. He stood in the background like Tomas de Torquemada, the head of the Spanish Inquisition. He was said never to have killed the person himself, but ordered thousands of Christians to be killed during the reaction to the Reformation era. Paul writes later, you think this didn't torment him? Paul writes in Acts 26, he said, I did this in Jerusalem. I arrested and shut up saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. They were put to death, and I cast my vote against them. Literally, the word cast my vote is to take the little stone. When you're going to make a decision, you have black stones and white stones, and you pick up the stone of your choice, and you throw it into the urn, into the jar, and then they look it out. And if they're all black stones, then the person is to be executed. If there's some white in there, then they have to continue on with the trial until they get a unanimous verdict. He says, I threw down my stone. I killed him. Verse 59. As they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, don't hold this sin against them. And when he said this, he fell asleep. His life ended the same way he had lived it, in complete confidence of God. Belief that Jesus would take care of him. G. Campbell Morgan wrote, the fires in the olden days did not make martyrs. It revealed them. No hurricane of persecution ever created martyrs. It reveals them. Stephen was a martyr before they stoned him, though the first to seal his testimony with his blood. And Stephen prayed, just like Jesus, Father, forgive them. Don't hold their sin, this sin against them. God answered Stephen's prayer, but not the way anybody thought. It looked like his fate was sealed. Here he is getting pummeled by stones and he's dead. But God said gently, no, he fell asleep. He closed his eyes on earth and woke up looking at the face of Jesus again. Only this time in heaven itself. We have no idea how God can use us in the time of suffering. Augustine said if Stephen had not prayed, the church might not have had the Apostle Paul. Because Saul, or Paul, the apostle, the leader of this execution, with his hands clean, just standing there with a little smirk on his face, he became the greatest apostle. Half of our New Testament is written by him. He became the answer to Stephen's prayer, even though no one saw it coming. Saul didn't see it coming. He was in hatred against God. But the beautiful, forgiving spirit of Jesus and the beautiful words describing the death. You know, I've seen that. People try to use nice words for death. You ever read the obituaries in the paper? I do every day just to be sure I'm not in it. And so I look out there and they'll say, well, so-and-so was taken by the arms of Jesus to heaven, and the Holy Rosary Mass will be held such and such a time. And I read that and go, okay. And then they'll say, well, this fell asleep in Jesus. Or a little child dies, or a baby dies. And they say, that God needed another angel in heaven. And I think, well, this is nice words. And there's nothing wrong with being kind. If someone dies, I had a mentor of mine, my theology and Hebrew teacher. And while I was in Wisconsin, I found out that he was in the hospice care in a nursing home. And when we got home, we got the word that he had died. And I heard, I wouldn't want somebody using, you know, crude language about a friend of mine and someone who was a great blessing in my life. You know, this is just kind language. So if I die, when I die, you can say, well, he put us to sleep each Sunday morning. Now he's asleep in Jesus. Or something kind like that. You can word it that way. But, you know, it's a calm assurance that God's in control. And Stephen was the first, but by no means the last, of those who have died for the cause of Christ. The story of the heroic martyrdom of Stephen has always been coupled in my mind with the death of five missionaries who went after World War II, trained in college at Wheaton College and Bible school, raised support to go to the mission field, and they wanted to go into the upper reaches of the Amazon in Ecuador. The Amazon begins in Peru and Ecuador and then comes to Brazil. And they wanted to go into these places where they were so remote that no traders, there was no government, no nothing, just wild tribes of Indians. And they met with different groups and they said, well, yeah, but you got to watch out for one. Up the river here a little ways are the Aka Indians. And they kill people. They don't talk to them. We can't communicate. We just stay out of their territory. And these five men, Jim Elliott, Nate Saint, Ed McCulley, Peter Fleming, and Roger Udarian, said, that's where we need to go. And so they flew over and they saw some of these Indians down there on the sandbars in the river, and they drop in low with their plane and they drop them metal pots, things that the Stone Age Indians from the back there, they wouldn't even know metal at all. They sent down gifts as best they could. On January 8th, 1956, these young missionaries decided that today would be a good day for them to land their little plane on the sandbar in the river. And then they would be protected. They could see if the Indians coming out were hostile or not. And if they came out, they could maybe begin to talk to them in sign language as best they could and begin to reach them with the gospel. And so they landed that day. And the natives came out to meet them from one side of the river, and they came across, and they were making signs. There were no weapons. This was really good. They didn't realize there were a whole group of them being surrounded now. And some days later, another plane flying over found the wreckage of their plane and the bodies of those five men still laying there, hacked to death on that sandbar. A few years later, Elizabeth Elliot, Jim's wife and widow, returned to share the gospel, found that the Aucas had believed and had a thriving church, all based on what had happened to those five men. What we don't remember from that story, and I was just a kid, I was like your kid's age, okay, when I heard this story, and I thought, oh Lord, I'll serve you anywhere except maybe not in Ecuador, down there with the wild Indians, they're killing people and that. But the night before, the missionaries had prayed and said, maybe tomorrow God will give us the opportunity to share the gospel with these people. The scriptures that they read were 2 Chronicles 14:11 that said, Lord, it is nothing with thee for help, whether with many or with those with no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go. And then they sang Edith Cherry's 1895 song, We Rest on Thee, to the tune of Be Still My Soul. The last verse, the last song, these people sang together. And I've got the words. Let me just close here by just reading the words. We rest on thee, our shield and our defender. We go not forth alone against the foe. Strong in thy strength, safe in thy keeping tender, we rest on thee, and in thy name we go. Yes, in the name, O Captain, in thy name of salvation, in thy dear name, all other names above, Jesus, our righteousness, our sure foundation, our Prince of Glory and our King of Love. We go in faith, our own great weakness feeling, and needing more each day thy grace to know. Yet from our hearts a song of triumph pealing, we rest on thee, and in thy name we go. We rest on thee, our shield and our defender. Thine is the battle, thine shall be the praise. When passing through the gates of pearly splendor, victors, we rest with thee through endless days. Elizabeth Elliot, the information I've shared is from a little book that she wrote honoring Jim and these men. And she titled it, Through Gates of Splendor.